Tonight we study the third chapter of the book of Hebrews, this very important book that speaks to us of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. This morning, we'd like you to look at verse 13 of chapter 3, where the writer says, "But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." The character and nature of sin, first of all, it is deceitful. But once you've been deceived, the hardening effect of sin in a person's life. And our defense against that is exhorting one another daily. First of all, the deceptive nature of sin. As we read this morning, there in the Garden of Eden, Eve was deceived. The Bible tells us that Satan deceived Eve. He came, first of all, questioning the Word of God. "Hath God said." Is that really God's word? Is the Bible truly the word of God? And beginning with the questioning of the word of God, he then questioned the motive of God. Why did God say you're not to eat of that tree? In reality, God knew that if you ate of that tree, you would become as gods, knowing good and evil. Up to this point, she only knew good. She didn't know evil. But God knew that you would now know good and evil and would be as gods. And thus, he's holding back from you something that is desirable, something that is beneficial. The deceptiveness of sin. You see, they were living in a perfect environment. The world was not yet fallen. It was a beautiful world. Just the beauties of nature. There were no corrupting influences. And Eve, of course, was without a sinful nature. She was created in the image of God, and thus her faculties were clear and strong. She was endowed with the pre-fallen perfect state. She knew what it was to commune with God. And yet, sin is so deceptive that Eve was deceived by the serpent. He appealed, first of all, to the lust of her flesh. She saw that it was good for food. And then to the lust of the eyes. It was pleasant to the eyes. And finally, to the pride of life. It was desired to make one wise. On the surface, sin looks to be very pleasurable. Very desirable. I imagine that the fruit on that tree, whatever it was probably some of the most luscious looking fruit you've ever seen. Yesterday I was in the market and I saw these white fleshed nectarines. And they looked so good, I was drawn to them. I even held one in my hand. Looked at it, and I began to salivate thinking about how sweet and delicious that nectarine must taste. But the price of $2.99 a pound turned me off. I was able to resist the temptation. I thought, no nectarine is worth $2.99 a pound. But I imagine that the fruit of that tree in the garden looked much like that nectarine. Like you'd think, oh man, if I just could sink my teeth into that, the sweet taste and the sensations and awe. And sin looks on the surface to be very attractive. That's part of the deceitful nature of sin, is that it looks to be extremely desirable and very attractive. And thus, in its approach to you, it approaches you as something to be desired, to be longed after. The Bible says there is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And how many people who have been attracted to sin have only come later to discover the painful consequences of sin. Even as Adam and Eve there in the garden, as Eve was being tempted by Satan to look at the fruit, it looks so good. And it can offer you so much. He didn't show her the consequences of eating of that. The broken fellowship with God, the pain and the suffering that it would bring in childbirth, the curse upon the ground, the thorns and the thistles, and man now earning his bread by the sweat of his brow. None of that, only the alluring, attractive part. And so sin, as it approaches you, is deceptive in its approach because it only shows you the glamorous side. So often it begins as just a simple little flirtation. It seems to be so innocent. But it goes from there. And then you hear, well, if God is love, then how could God ever be against this? Because we have such great love for each other. And if God is love, how could he be against this tremendous love that we feel? Yes, God is love. He loves that wife that you're deserting. He loves those precious little children whose hearts and lives are going to be devastated by your entanglement in this affair. We take such a loose attitude towards sex today, especially among the teenagers. They engage in sex almost as you would engage in a sport, with the tacit endorsement of the adults, because now in the schools we say, well, we will distribute condoms among you. We know that you're going to experiment in your sexual affairs, and so we want you to be safe, and thus we will give you free condoms. But as the result of this attitude towards premarital sex, towards fornication, we are seeing now the effects in the epidemic of sexual transmitted diseases that are spreading among the teenagers of the United States. In fact, it has become so great that John Hopkins University Medical School has recommended that every sexually active teenager be examined every 6 months for a sexually transmitted disease, because they are now so prevalent among teenagers. Some 4 million teenagers are being infected annually by chlamydia. If left undetected and untreated, it can cause extreme internal scarring, which can lead to excruciatingly painful condition called pelvic inflammatory disease, and it can bring a lifelong inability to bear children. But chlamydia is only one of the 22 sexually transmitted diseases now among the teenagers in America. But you see, when you approach sex, it is not looked upon as far as the consequences of it. It's just a pleasurable experience. It's sort of experimenting and discovering your body and yourself. And yet, though it may have as an approach a very attractive, desirable thing, yet in its effects, the ultimate long-term effects, it's disastrous. Sin is deceitful in its object. It never reveals the actual results. So oftentimes, on the surface, it looks like something that we should all be engaged in. They say a little indulgence in the flesh can bring great pleasure. A little deception and cheating can increase your profits. To Adam and Eve, by indulging, you can become as gods. But the actual net effect of sin is that a little indulgence in the flesh can bring great shame and pain. Ask Bill. A little cheating can land you in prison. And Adam and Eve, instead of becoming gods, became alienated from God. Sin is deceitful in the names that are given to it. In Bunyan's book, The Holy Wars, covetousness was called prudent thrifty. Lasciviousness was called harmless mirth. And anger was called good zeal. Today, infidelism is known as higher criticism. Worldliness is known as being up with the times. And throwing off all godly restraints is called liberalism. Sin offers deceitful arguments. You've heard, you're making a mountain out of a molehill. It's nothing to get excited over. Wake up. Times have changed. Or everybody's doing it. Just once can't hurt you. How can you put it down if you haven't tried it? I know my limits, and I know when to stop. I can quit anytime I want. These are the things we often hear when we talk to people about sin in their lives, sinful practices in which they're engaged. Sin offers deceitful excuses. Well, I'm only human. Or, I can't help it. God made me this way. That sort of goes back to what we read this morning in Genesis, when God said, Adam, what have you done? He tried to blame it on God. The woman that you gave to me to be my wife. Lord, it's your fault. You're the one that gave her to me. You know, and trying to blame God for his sin. And always it seems like we're trying to throw the blame elsewhere. When God said to Eve, what have you done? Well, the serpent, he beguiled me. And I did eat. Sin is deceitful. And in the deceitfulness of sin, once you become involved and engaged, you become hardened by sin. Our text says, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. If you embrace anything long enough, you come to accept it. Today, it seems like we have been conditioned by the media. We have been brainwashed by the media. And many of the techniques that are found on the media today are the same techniques that are used by the military in training men to kill. David Grossman, a military psychologist just recently retired, has declared that the media has used the same techniques that are used in the services to train men to kill. In the current Christianity Today, he has written an article entitled Trained to Kill, and he asserts that killing requires training because there is a natural built-in aversion to killing one's own kind, and that you have to overcome that natural aversion in order to kill. That there is in the midbrain a break that stops you from pulling the trigger. And you have to overcome that midbrain hindrance, and you have to actually train men to kill. We don't kill naturally. In the Civil War, the capacity to kill was 500 to 1,000 per minute. That is the capacity they had to kill. The actual killing rate was only 2 per minute, rather than 500 to 1,000 was the potential. The actual killing rate was only 2 per minute. After the Battle of Gettysburg, as they were collecting the muskets from the fallen soldiers, some 27,000 of them, they found that in collecting the muskets, 90% of them had not been fired. The men were willing to die for their cause, but they weren't willing to kill for their cause because there is a natural aversion to killing. And so though it takes much longer time to load the musket than it does to shoot the musket, most of the muskets still had the shells in them because the men would not fire them. There was this natural aversion to killing. During World War I, they discovered that only 10 to 15% of the men were willing to pull the trigger to shoot the enemy. That most of them had this natural aversion to killing, and the killing rate was only 10 to 15% of those who would actually pull the trigger to shoot at the enemy. And so the military realized, it was 15 to 20%, but the military realized that you cannot really go to the war and expect men to survive with that low of a killing rate. And so they began the training of men to kill. And so you go into boot camp, and there you're trained not to have feelings. You are deprived of sleep. You are brutalized. You are yelled at. You are dehumanized until you are then capable of having this built-in anger and all put in you to where you are trained to kill. And once we began the training to kill, the killing rate went up to 50% in Korea. We realized that that still was not enough, and so we continued even more forceful kind of brutalization in the boot camps. And in the Vietnam War, the killing rate went up to 90%. But they learned that they had to overcome that natural aversion. And they did that by showing pictures of atrocities, of the training to break down in your mind the natural resistance. David Grossman in his article said that the very same tactic used by the military is being used by the media today in training the children to kill. When young children see someone shot or stabbed or raped or brutalized, degraded or murdered on TV, because of their minds being immature, they look upon it as an actual event. They cannot separate fantasy from reality, and they think that it has actually happened. But as they look at it and as they see it, their minds are being sensitized against killing. And it becomes easy for them to pull the trigger. And he said, this is the reason why Jonesboro and throughout other areas of the United States, in our schools now, we find these murders being committed. Some 350,000 young people are carrying weapons to school at the present time. And once TV has been introduced to a society, within 15 years, every society where TV has come, the murder rate has doubled after 15 years. And someone said, well, why 15 years? Because that's the time that it takes from a child to grow up to what they call the prime criminal age. Today, in the United States, of course, the murder rate has doubled in the first 15 years after TV was introduced, which means that if it were not for the influence of TV desensitizing the mind of a child, there would be 10,000 less murders committed every year. There would be 70,000 less rapes every year, and there would be 700,000 less injurious assaults if it were not for TV. The American Medical Journal had quite an article that dealt with this desensitization and telling about how it has affected our society. You see, sin on the surface, once you've become deceived, you then become desensitized. Your heart becomes hardened. And the warning here is lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The first time you were shocked, you may have found the experience even repulsive, and you were very repentant afterwards. It bothered you. You thought about it at night when you should be sleeping. It sort of haunted you. But having let the guard down once, it was easier to let it down the second time. And it became easier each time until that which was once repulsive and repugnant has now become habitual in your life. Your heart has been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This is what brainwashing is all about. It is shocking your sensibilities. In the brainwashing techniques, in the encounter groups, there's in that face yelling at you, screaming at you, dehumanizing you, tearing you down, using filthy, shocking words that when you first hear them, you're shocked by them, but continually hearing them over and over again, they lose their shock value. You're no longer shocked by them. In fact, you begin to use the words yourself. And gradually, as you are broken down, you become more or less as a zombie, and then you are reprogrammed in this brainwashing technique that is used. It was used in cult groups, used by the children of God in that cult that was led by David Berg. It was used by the Rajneesh up in Oregon in that cult group. And it is a technique that has been developed mainly in the military for the total breaking down of the resistance of an individual to allow them to do things that they would not normally do, things that if you told them one day you'll be doing this, they would be shocked and deny it completely. But being hardened by sin, you can actually find yourself doing things that at one time you swore you would never, ever do. The hardening effect of sin upon a person's heart. What is the answer for it? We are told here, exhort one another daily. You know, it's good to have a circle of true friends who are willing to come up to you when you start to leave the straight path and warn you that you're going astray. Friends that will be honest with you. Now, you may resent them. You may give the old deceitful arguments, leave me alone, I know what I'm doing. Don't bug me. I can quit, and I know when to quit. And you may put them off, and you may even get to where you resent them. Don't interfere with my life. You have no right to judge me. But it's good to have those kind of friends that will come around and exhort you when they see you going astray. Count them your true friends. The Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. When someone has the courage to come up to you and say, you're taking the wrong path. You shouldn't be doing that. You need to get back to God. You need to get right with God. You need to repent. Exhorting one another daily. Now, we often think of peer pressure in the negative sense, but there is a peer pressure that is positive. To be around a group of peers who love the Lord and who are intent upon serving the Lord is really very beneficial. To be around people that have really sold out their lives for Jesus Christ, it's just inspiring and encouraging. As you know, we were over in Europe at our missions conference there in Austria. And to see these young couples who have dedicated their lives to serve the Lord and who have such a tremendous commitment. One young couple especially just really touched our hearts. They're ministering up in Siberia. They've left their families. They've left the convenience and the comforts of living here in the United States, willing to go to Siberia to minister to a group of people there who are so diverse and different culture, different language. They said one of the greatest problems is loneliness, but yet for the cause of Jesus Christ, they're willing to make those sacrifices. And it's inspiring. It just touches your heart. And to hear couple after couple tell of the work and the things that they're doing and how they are just excited in serving the Lord in those areas, it's just really a very inspiring experience, and we found our own hearts encouraged and touched by their testimonies. Peer groups, peer pressure can be great. It doesn't have to be negative. It can be good. It can inspire you to godly living, to dedication of yourself. And those are the kind of friends that you need. And those are the kind of true friends that when you start to go astray are going to get around and they're going to say, hey, you better quit that, man. That can get you in big trouble. That's a true friend. We are told, exhorting one another daily while it is called today. Notice that today is in capital letters. It's a reference to one special day in the history of the nation of Israel when they had their opportunity to go in and to claim the promises of God and live that life that God wanted for them, that rich life. But that day when they said no to God for the final time, and God said, all right, that's it. You've had your opportunity. It will never come again. Going back to verse 7, wherefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. God's speaking to your heart today. Don't harden your heart. God is calling you to turn from your sin. Even as through the prophet Ezekiel, when God cried out to the nation of Israel, turn ye, for why will you die, saith the Lord? Behold, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It may be that you are being deceived by sin. The offer seems to be so glamorous. There's such promise of glamour and glory and wonder. But that's deceptive. The end result is tragedy, heartache. Sin has left so many devastated lives in its wake. The hardening of a person's heart against God and the Word of God is a very tragic thing to behold. We read concerning Pharaoh that he hardened his heart against the Lord. And Pharaoh hardened his heart. And Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then we finally read, and God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and then God punished him. Now, a lot of people find difficulty here. They say, wait a minute, that isn't fair. It says God hardened his heart, and then he punished him for having a hardened heart. That's not fair. But you see, it says he hardened his heart, he hardened his heart, he hardened his heart, and then finally, God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Two different Hebrew words are used. When it says Pharaoh hardened his heart, it just means that. He hardened his heart against the voice of God, said, I won't do it. And he hardened his heart, I won't do it. Finally, it says God hardened the heart, a different Hebrew word, a word that means God made firm the heart of the Pharaoh. In other words, God said, okay, you've hardened your heart, you've hardened your heart, you won't do it. Finally, God says, okay, you can't do it. God then made firm or confirmed the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. The word today points up the importance of stopping your evil now. Quite often, when a person comes in for counsel who have taken a detour and have left the straight path, I will say to them, look, you've got to break it off now, today, this moment. You cannot entertain that any longer. You've got to stop immediately. And they object to, oh, but I love them and oh, the pain and all. I said, yes, true. It's going to be painful. It's not going to be easy, but you've got to do it now. You can't wait. I said, if I were a doctor and you would come to me complaining of severe headaches, pressures on your head that just caused blurring of vision, severe headaches. And I said, well, let's just wait for 6 months and, you know, take some painkillers and let's examine again in 6 months. We'll look into it and see. But let's let it go for 6 months and see if it won't go away. And all the while, that tumor in your brain would be growing. I would properly be accused of being a medical quack because I've allowed a condition to continue, a condition that is destroying you, a condition that is deadly. And as a spiritual mentor, if I say, well, you know, let's just give it 6 months and, you know, it'll probably wear off and things will be different, I would be untrue to my calling as a minister of God. Sin is not something to be toyed with, not something to be coddled. It is deadly. It is serious. And the longer you continue, the harder your heart becomes. So the urgency is today. And with the gospel, that urgency is always there. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And so it is so important that today, now, this moment, as the Spirit of God has been speaking to your heart, and as I've been speaking, he's been speaking and pointing out an issue in your life where you've allowed sin to enter, where you've been entertaining this particular experience. And God has been pointing his finger and saying, that's got to go. Not tomorrow, not next week, now, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Because if you continue in the deceitfulness of sin, you find that it will harden your heart. And soon you can be doing with impunity things that you swore you would never do. Sin has got a foothold in your life. You've been deceived. But the consequences still wait. And you cannot escape them. As we read in the last chapter, how shall we escape if we neglect this great salvation? There is no escape. You cannot escape the effects and the consequences of that sin in your life. It will catch up with you. You can be sure of that. The Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. Jesus said, what is done in the secret will be shouted from the housetops. Be sure your sin will find you out. Let's pray. Father, help us today to listen to the word and to exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest our hearts be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Lord, you said, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and you will be a God unto him. And he can become your son or your daughter. Help us, Lord, to forsake the path of sin and to walk in the ways of righteousness, the life of fellowship with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand? Not tomorrow. Not Thursday night or this weekend, but today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. God's been speaking to some of you today, and now's the time to respond. I would encourage you to go back to the prayer room. Pastors will be back there to pray with you and to minister to you and to exhort you that you might not be deceived by sin, and thus destroyed by sin, but that you might find the grace, the wonderful grace of God, sufficient for all your sins.